You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Welcome to the worship of our Lord and Savior. Our pastor is on vacation, but we have the privilege of having Reverend Brian Suey come and preach to us this morning.
Good morning again, Trinity North Bay. It's good to be here with you. I want to let you know that your bulletin is totally correct, but I'm going to make a change. So our reading from the gospel is actually going to come from Luke chapter 7, verse is 36 through 50. And even though I'm preaching from a different text, the title is actually still fitting, Gentle and Lowly, as we think about the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are just about to finish in August, and I think that certainly the most significant thing that happened this month was the Olympics, right? And I'm sure that you've heard of amazing feats and achievements that, you know, led to gold and silver and bronze, and you know that the athletes that you saw this month put in a lot of work and sacrifice, you know, more than their competitors. And we understand that to become really great requires that type of sacrifice and dedication and effort. I want to ask you this morning, what if there was a contest for who loves God the most? I know that most of you would probably bristle at such a silly contest, right? And yet, it's not uncommon to hear people bragging about their church. My church is better than this church, or that my teaching is purer than this teaching, or my music is better than this. You know, we have more people, or reaching the community. Those types of comments, you know, certainly sound like a contest of who loves God more. And so if we approach God in our own way, in our own strength, according to our own wisdom, you will inevitably fall into that type of terrible, soul-destroying, and people-harming contest. And so we need Jesus to completely and radically change the way we think about our relationship to God. Our passage this morning is going to show us through a realistic understanding of our debt to God and receiving his forgiveness, can we then love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength? We're going to do that by looking at what I've called the parable of the three loves. This parable is often the parable of the two debtors. But what I want us to see this morning in the sort of this retitling is first, Simon the Pharisee's love. We're going to take a look at that. And then we'll look at this sinner, this notorious sinner's love. And finally, the Savior's love. So the parable of the three loves. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50? One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "One, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who demonstrates to us that he came to save sinners. He came to this world not for the healthy, but for the sick, those who are lost. He came to rescue his lost sheep. We pray that you would help us to have eyes that can see and ears that can hear through this parable, to know we must approach God, understanding our great debt before him and knowing that Christ came to forgive this debt and to reconcile us to God. Help us to see that in this passage this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So obviously you know that I have a peacock, right? And I've been watching the Olympics all month. And one of my favorite Olympic upsets was the men's 1500 meter race. Before that race started, there were two runners, one from Norway, Ingebrigtsen, right, who was supposed to win gold, and he was running against this runner from Great Britain. And the interesting thing about this race is before this race took place, they were trash talking each other on social media and sort of rose to this race with a lot of anticipation. And in the end, an American wins gold. Another American wins bronze, and the Norway guy, who was so arrogant, gets fourth, okay? And that's a little bit like our passage. How in the world did this Pharisee get passed up by this well-known sinful woman of the city? That's the question the first hearers of this text, who knew what Pharisees were like and how the culture treated sinful people, would have been asking themselves. And we're going to dissect this upset, if you will, together, because this upset is key to understanding the kingdom of God. If you've been around the Bible, or even just in literature and in Western culture, you've become accustomed to thinking about Pharisees as religious villains. Simon the Pharisee, that title is sort of like saying Simon the bad guy. And if you're going to understand why this account is here and why so much attention is given to Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, we're going to need to suspend that view of Pharisees. At the time, nobody thought of Pharisees in this way. This is not just for contextual integrity, but because the church has so much to learn from these interactions with Jesus and the Pharisees. And if our first reaction to them is that these Pharisees are sleazy, no good villains, and I have nothing in common with them, then you're going to miss what the scriptures have to say to you. The reality is that we have so many interactions with Jesus and the Pharisees because God's people have a strong tendency to fall into Pharisaical thinking and approach God in a Pharisaical way. The Pharisees, I think the reason for this is that the Pharisees are simultaneously powerful and powerless people at the same time. And so they model what happens to God's people, whether you're powerful or powerless, on either side of the spectrum. They were powerful because in their communities, they were leaders in the Jewish religious community. They had honor and reverence of their own people. They studied and applied the Bible in a mostly illiterate society. And so they were very powerful, very honored. And we see that sometimes in the scriptures. But they were also powerless. They were ruled by the Romans. They were constantly reminded that they were second-class citizens. They routinely had their despotic rulers mock and malign their religious practices in the temple. And this caused the Pharisee community to work hard, to be very conservative, to preserve their religion. And I want you to think about if that sounds familiar. You know, if we think back to church history, when the church is powerful and influential in society, that power often goes to our heads, and we sort of have this merit-based system of people who are more righteous than others, and we sort of push those away who don't conform to the rules of our powerful church. And when the church is oppressed, what do we do? When, you know, I think that in the Bay Area, Maybe sometimes we feel like that. What do? We cluster together, circle the wagons, make sure that none of the world crowds into our church so we can keep it pure. And in that way, sometimes we push out outsiders, right, who don't conform to our ways. And so we'll see and we'll learn from the Pharisees in the Bible that the kingdom of God is different than either of these approaches, completely different. And the only way that you're going to see that, if you understand the king of the kingdom, to really see what Jesus is saying, and to know that in the kingdom of God, this is not a kingdom that is established in by human wisdom and human ways, but something completely different. Let's learn about this. Let's take a look at the person of Simon as an individual. First, as we've already said, Simon is a Pharisee, and he's a man who has a dream. And it's this dream of every Pharisee, pure and righteous and holy and devoted people. And he wants to see this in his lifetime. He wants to create this type of community. In order to achieve that goal, he's been taught and teaches others that in order for us to have this community, we have to separate from sinners. And if this sounds like something from another century, I was watching a Food Network travel show, and the host went to Jerusalem. Do you know that modern-day Jerusalem is broken up into four quadrants? The Muslim quadrant, the Christian quadrant, the Armenian quadrant, and the Jewish quadrant? Now, there is some mixing, but there is a certain sense that if you're in the central part of those communities, you don't mix with outsiders. There is definitely a sense that this is our quadrant. These are where our rules are established, and outsiders are not welcome. That's 2024. And yet, as we think about America, people have said that Sunday morning is one of the most segregated, separated times of all the world. And so it's not as if we are outside of this understanding that outsiders are not welcome, right? Or even this type of thinking. Sometimes we don't admit that to ourselves, but I think it's important to think about that. Are there ways that we make it difficult or challenging for those who don't share our faith, don't share our values, to become, to at least investigate or see our community and to be part of the community only then so that they can see the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that he brings? These are important questions. Now, Simon didn't just have this dream. He worked hard to maintain this vision. He was a man of action. And as a Pharisee, he would have, as I said, been revered and looked up to, someone who was close to God, a pillar of their community. And then something happens to Simon. A man named Jesus comes to his town, and he's preaching the gospel. He's healing, and masses of people are being drawn to Jesus. And Jesus has completely disrupted Simon's dream and vision, because Jesus claims to be from God. He's doing a lot of good things in his town, but there are rumors that he spends time with and eats with tax collectors and sinners. So now that Jesus has come to his town, it seems that the rumors are true. And so taking this bold opportunity that Jesus has come to his town, he invites Jesus over to his house for a meal. Now, this invitation makes Simon the friendliest Pharisee that Jesus has encountered up until this point. Remember, there are Pharisees that have genuine questions for Jesus, but they come to him at night when nobody else is going to see their interaction, and they ask him some questions. Other times, religious leaders like the Pharisees would confront Jesus publicly, maybe to shame him or to trap him. But Simon the Pharisee says, come over to my house and have a meal. Just this invitation alone means that Simon will have to enlist his servants, we think, to prepare a dinner, probably not himself, and he will make this meal and will publicly welcome Jesus. For anybody else in the community, this would have been a great honor to come to a meal at Simon the Pharisee's house. In the ancient Near East, dinners did not look like an American dinner party. They're a little bit different. In Simon's dining room, there would have been a large table in the center of the room, a little bit low to the ground, and it would have been surrounded by cushions or couches. So you wouldn't have chairs, right? You wouldn't have this formal dining room, but this table in the middle surrounded by cushions. And our text says that they were reclining at table, right? So when I think recliner, I think lazy boy, right? Feet up in front, right? In the ancient Near East, just the opposite. You would lean on your elbow, the table would be in front of you. You would reach over with your right hand and eat with your hand, right? Maybe pita, maybe some hummus, falafel. I don't know if that's true, but it's from that region, right? And then your feet would be behind you. That's really important for what's about to happen. But you would eat like this because you instinctively know that feet and food don't match. You get your feet as far away from the food as possible. And that's going to be important for us because as Jesus and Simon the Pharisees and their guests are reclining at table, a woman enters in and begins to cry at Jesus' feet, to wet his feet with her tears and to wipe her feet, his feet with her hair and to pour perfume on Jesus. To us, her actions are unexpected, unique, touching, even beautiful, but to Simon and to many of his Pharisee guests, this was an offensive and disgusting display of affection, very public, and it was happening in his dining room. Even the smell of the room could be construed as smelling like a prostitute. Luke's description of this woman indicates through innuendo that her sins are of a sexual nature. It could be either a prostitute or a well-known adulteress. Remember in John 5, remember the woman at the well who had five husbands? She was well-known and notorious. We don't know if this is her, but the innuendo that Luke is using indicates that this is a well-known woman. And because of that well-knownness, the reader is meant to indicate that it's a sin with this type of innuendo. One of the questions you might ask is, what in the world is she doing there? How did she get into Simon's house? Is she some kind of a ninja or a cat burglar? Right? So that sort of sets the scene. In the ancient Near East, dinners like dinner or lunch or a meal at Simon's house were not private events. If there was a famous person like Jesus who had come to town, people would have known about it. Remember small town communities? And guests from all over town could come and stand or sit on the perimeter. They were not welcome to eat the food, but they could listen as the host would ask the guest questions, and the community could come and listen to what was going on. And so there are no physical barriers to keep this woman away, but there are cultural, psychological, emotional barriers. A woman like her did not simply show up at a Pharisee's house. She should know better. And I want you to try to see Simon's side of the story. Pharisees like Simon dealt with Gentiles and sinners all the time. Living under a Roman government made that necessary. But the one area of life that they could control was mealtime. If you considered yourself godly in Jesus' day, you did not eat with sinners, tax collectors, or Gentiles. You just did not do it. And so Simon is insulted that this woman would even show up. Doesn't she know that Simon's house is a clean house, a holy house, a set-apart house? The fact that she has the audacity to show up means that Simon has not clearly demonstrated that this place is not welcome to sinners. But there's another element that's a little bit strange. Even strange to us 2,000 years in the future, Jesus quietly receives the woman's devotion. What would you do if you were Jesus and someone came in and tried to serve you in this way, crying at your feet, wiping your feet with her hair? You, if you really cared about this woman and her dignity, you would tell her to stop. You would say, oh, no. That's not necessary. Please don't do that. But Jesus lets her cry. Lets her wipe his feet with her hair. Lets her pour perfume on his feet and kiss him over and over again. He does not stop her. Jesus lets her worship him. That's strange to Simon. It's strange to us, and it's strange to Simon. And so verse 9 tells us, he thinks to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And I want you to imagine that in this moment, two simultaneous things happen to Simon. One, any optimism and hope that Jesus is the Messiah sent from God flows out of him. He judges, this cannot be the Messiah. Two, Simon's greatest fears are realized, that he has invited someone into his house for a meal who can't even tell that the woman who is touching him is an unclean sinner. Two things happen. As Simon is sitting in this tension, about to confirm in his own mind that Jesus is not from God and not the Messiah that he's been waiting for, Jesus says, "Simon, I have something to tell you." And Simon says eagerly, "Say it, teacher." Verse 41, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Let's take a look at the sinner's love. It's my second point. In the parable, there are two amounts, and they're not small. 50 denarii is 50 days' wages. If you lived in the Bay Area making $100,000, that's a $20,000 debt. That's not a small debt. A 500 denarii debt is a $200,000 debt. But here's the point. Neither of them could pay. I once knew someone who had gotten herself into $30,000 of credit card debt. And that was sad. You know, having that type of debt was, she was embarrassed. She would often think about the interest that was accruing. And the way that worked out was, you know, when she navigated the world and, you know, you see something on sale at the store, it's actually not on sale because there's interest behind you that's sort of climbing. And the way that she viewed that $30,000 debt was that, man, that debt is just keeping me from doing the things that I really want to do in life. That's one type of debt. I also met an immigrant student. I believe she was from the Ukraine. This was before the war. This was a while ago, but still, she had come to the States, didn't speak much English, didn't read English, and she went to an expensive art school in San Francisco and just signed a bunch of paperwork. Didn't know what it was. And by the time that I had met her on the campus of San Jose State, she was taking classes to defer her student loans, but she was also working as a graphic designer making $30,000 to $60,000 per year. And she said, "Brian, I have $100,000 of student loan debt." And she said, "What am I going to do?" And I couldn't help but think, I have no idea what you're going to do. Interestingly, in the parable, it says, once again, that neither of them could pay. In the ancient times, that's not just, okay, maybe I need to, you know, declare bankruptcy and destroy my credit. If you could not repay your debts, whether 50 days or 500 days wages, you were thrown into prison or sold into slavery until that debt could be repaid. And so Simon answers Jesus, that obviously if, you know, the person forgiven the bigger debt would be more loving and grateful if that larger amount forgiven. The debtor of 50 denarii debt would think like the person I knew with $30,000 of debt. If only this debt would be forgiven, I could get my life back and I could then live the way that I wanted to. But the person who has the 500 denarii debt forgiven, the crushing $100,000 student loan debt that causes despair and depression every day, you would say, "You saved me. I owe you my life." That's one way to think about the gospel. If we think that God has forgiven us a small debt, we'll think that his forgiveness just, oh, great, not going to hell. I can live my life the way that I want to. But if you understand the great crushing weight of debt that we have before God because of sin, and understand what Jesus has done for sinners by dying on the cross, you will not say, "Thank you for your salvation. Now I can live my life the way I want to." You will say, "Thank you for your salvation. I owe you my life," which is exactly what bargain barrel, regular discipleship of Jesus, being a regular run-of-the-mill Christian is. Oh my God, I owe you my life. I will follow you all of my days. Well, the parable is complete, but the real example of the sinful woman, but the lesson is not over until the real example of the sinful woman demonstrates to Simon that he is not the one in the situation with the smaller debt. Look at verse 44. Turning to the woman, he said, "Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Okay, so you need to know from an ancient perspective, Jesus has just committed a huge faux pas. If your host had been rude to you, you would never confront them to their face. It's just like today, if someone treated you badly at a dinner party, you would go and talk about them behind their backs on the way home in the car ride. You would never confront the person, right, to their face. But Jesus does this very embarrassing thing because, believe it or not, Jesus cares for Simon. It's really important that you hear today, church. Jesus does not hate the self-righteous. If he did, we would all be in a lot of trouble. He does want us who struggle with self-righteousness to repent and instead engage in love that only comes from those who understand that they've been forgiven this great debt before God. What you might not have noticed until now is that Jesus, from the moment he entered Simon's house, did not receive a prophet's welcome, nor did he receive a rabbi or a teacher's welcome, nor did he receive a normal person, a stranger's welcome. That would have been expected at that time. When you entered someone's house, you would be given water, a bowl of water to wash your own feet. If you were really important, maybe a servant would be assigned to wash your feet for you. But you would, the normal guest would wash their own feet. To not be offered water at all upon entering house would have been a huge known insult. Secondly, when you entered a house, the very least you could do is give your guest a kiss. I know that's a little bit strange for us. Let me explain, right? So equals would kiss each other on the cheek. If you were an inferior, you would offer a kiss on the hand. And so you remember when Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus, Judas is a disciple. Jesus is going to be betrayed. And it says, the one who kisses me, that kiss certainly would have been on the hand. In that time, if you entered someone's home and did not receive any kiss, that would have been a signal. You are not trusted. Do not trust yourself to that person. Lastly, you would have been given very cheap olive oil for your hair. Remember, this area of the world is very hot. Pouring oil on the hair would have refreshed your guest. Every time the wind would hit that oil, they would feel cool, kind of like poor man's air conditioning, right? And so why didn't Simon do these things, these very simple, normal, hospitable things to Jesus? Because as verse 39 says, Simon, for all he has seen and heard of Jesus, does not think he is a righteous man. A righteous man would be welcome, but he would not welcome a sinner. And so his fears have been confirmed, and he understands that this Jesus, who he's invited into his home, he invited him there to test him, to examine him, not as a guest, but as someone to be scrutinized, someone who is not to be trusted. And I want us to think about us. By God's grace, we are all here in God's house to worship him. And yet we are all very aware, as we prayed in our prayer of confession, that Jesus is the Lord and Savior of the world, and I struggle to treat him the way that he deserves. I'm often preoccupied with many things that I think are very important in my life, and I treat him sometimes without the due respect of who the scriptures really say that he is. And if we really are confronted with this reality, that every time that we come here, every time we worship God and we go before the throne of God in prayer, that we go before the very Lord of God, we don't go before a genie there to satisfy my wishes, right? We don't go before someone who I can just treat with disrespect. Sometimes we do that, and I admit that myself. But the reality is, he is the Lord of glory, and he deserves all that respect and honor. And yet I'm often confronted that I don't remember that when I approach God. And so the question for us is, in light of that, is there anybody that can save me? And you're right where you need to be. It's true that we don't treat Jesus with the honor he deserves, and yet he never treats us or returns that type of disrespect towards us, but rather he draws us in and he welcomes us. Matthew 11, which I didn't preach from today, says that Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart, and he calls those who labor to come into his presence and rest. He is not someone who demands that we honor him, even though he deserves that honor, but rather he is someone who understands that he came to this world to save sinners. And so Simon is preoccupied with this woman's sin, which is well known. It's not that Jesus ignores it. Even in the passage, it says this woman's sins are many. He is aware of them. And that is why he is all the more aware that as the Savior of the world, he will pay for every one of those sins. He will bear the wrath of God for her. And so when he receives all that she's doing to him, she understands, Jesus understands that he is demonstrating in a very public way that this woman, who everyone knew had a great debt, this scene is for the benefit of everyone there and for the benefit of us today, that you might know for certain that Jesus has the power and authority to forgive sins and to bear the weight of that sin on himself. Verse 47, going back to our text, as Jesus demonstrates that something is fundamentally different and transformed about this woman, that she has offered these things, he says to this crowd and to Simon, "For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven," because she outdid Simon in all these different ways. Jesus knows your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. And like a money lender, he will graciously forgive your debt, and it will cost him his life. And what that life will do will not just leave you in your sin, but will transform you. As you look at this woman, her offerings are not random. Remember, Jesus' feet were not washed. So she would go and she began to cry and she let down her hair. Letting down your hair at that time was a very provocative statement. There were certain regions of Judaism or beliefs in Judaism where if a woman let her hair down in front of another man, he could legally divorce her. It was that charged. This woman had let her hair down for other men in the past with sinful motives. She would not let her hair down for them anymore, but she would use her hair to honor and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. She also took out an alabaster flask of ointment. This would have been for perfuming the body. It would have been invaluable to a prostitute if she was a prostitute. She would no longer need it for that purpose. So she takes this vial of great value and offers it to Jesus. We remember that Simon did not give Jesus a kiss, indicating that Jesus was welcome there. Our text says that she had not ceased to kiss, not his cheek, not his hand, but his feet over and over again. It is as if to say, Simon would not welcome you, would not give you his peace. But she is saying, Lord, you are welcome here. You are welcome here. You are welcome here. Stay here. We need you. That is what this woman is saying. In every way that Simon failed to show basic kindness and love, she has outdone Simon. And Jesus is telling Simon that the woman he judged so harshly is more devoted to God and his servant than he is with all his self-righteous efforts. Verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. The way that our translation reads it makes it sound that the reason her sins are forgiven is because she loves so much, which can be a little bit problematic, which I don't want you to hear that the way that you get God's forgiveness is if you love him a lot. That's not the point of our text. I think that I can argue this grammatically, that the sentence should actually say that her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, therefore she loved much. Once again, you can make a grammatical argument from the Greek, but I want you to look at the parable and look at the logic of the parable. Does love come first and then forgiveness? No. The debts are forgiven first, and then comes the love. Even in verse 47, it says, he who is forgiven little loves little. forgiveness precedes love. And so her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Therefore, she loved much. And so how did this woman surpass Simon in godliness? For Simon, it was a contest. But for the sinner, her actions come from being forgiven and having a right relationship with God restored by being reconciled to God. That is the only way you can do what God commands. To love God and to love others as yourself can only be accomplished not by strength of will. Let me love really hard. But through this path of being forgiven by God, being reconciled to Him, will then you be able to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to love God and to love others. So we've seen the sin of Simon, or the love of Simon, the wanting love of Simon. We've seen the love of the woman. And now our last point is to see the love of the Savior. We see a third type of love, a love that forgives debts. But look at the Savior's action, verse 48. Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The picture that I've painted for you as I've drawn this from the text is that this woman did not come to the dinner and receive forgiveness. Her forgiveness by Jesus happened sometime before the dinner, because her display of love is the first thing that comes. And so she had somehow interacted with Jesus, understood that her sins were forgiven, and she offers this display of love. So why does Jesus over and over again tell her, in the moment, your sins are forgiven? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The reason is because this woman is in a room full of people who, when they look at her and the way they treat her, is that she is far from God and has no chance of being reconciled to God. And so, though Jesus is receiving her devotion and her worship, there is a room full of men at this table who are looking down on her with sneering and disgusted looks. And our Savior publicly says, "Your sins, which are many, have been forgiven." That is just like us. That is just like our loving Savior. Satan, and even your own soul, even your own voice, when you sin, will say, "I've done it again. I have failed again. I am not worthy of God. I am not worthy to be His disciple. I'm a terrible disciple, and God is angry and upset with me, and I have ruined my relationship with Him." That is what our enemy, the great accuser, says. That, if you're honest with yourself, is what your own flesh says about yourself. And in those moments, you don't need a Savior to fix your emotions. That's going to come. You need a Savior to tell you the truth. And He says, "Those who have put their faith in Me, as this woman has, to have their debts forgiven, I declare them to be forgiven and righteous." I don't do it secretly. I do it publicly. And in the preaching of this word, in the preaching of this gospel, for all those who have put their faith in Christ, who have come to Jesus with their debts by faith and trust in Him, have had them truly forgiven, and He declares you righteous in His sight. And the cost of that debt is on Jesus alone, and He bears it all because He's the only one strong enough to bear it, and then declares publicly to His children, adopted into His family, "You are Mine, and you are forgiven, and I will preserve you to the end. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Peace not in the eyes of sinful men, peace before God. Something that the self-righteous can never attain. But those who understand the crushing weight of their debt before God know very intimately. And then He calls you in a very real way to see what genuine faith and godliness looks like. It looks like a life devoted to God. Every part of our being now belongs to God and is in service to Him. And One of the ways that you do that is by bringing honor to your country, to the kingdom of God. I want to share a couple of examples from the Olympics. I want you to know that from the very beginning, you know, the Olympic Games in Greece, they were not about individual medals. They were about bringing honor to your country. And there's a couple of people from this year's Olympics who brought honor to their country, even though they didn't win gold. You might know them. The first guy is named Yusuf Dikek. You know who that is? He's the shooter from Turkey with the pistol and the hand in his pocket, right? So he didn't win gold, but nobody knows who won gold. But everyone knows him, even though he didn't win, because of this famous pose. So he didn't win, but he brought honor to his country. But maybe the best example is the breakdancer from Australia, right? So that's Rachel Gunn, a.k.a. Reagan. She's famous for scoring 0 points at the Olympic Games. And, you know, ever since then, people have been making fun of her and saying how terrible she is. But if you talk to Australians and you listen to Australian news, they're like, we love her. She totally exemplifies what it is to be Australian, to laugh at yourself and to have a great time. And so when we come to God and we bring our zero or our less than zero, understand this, that in the kingdom of God, he uses you, even though you have your zero or your negative balance, to bring glory to the kingdom of God. Others may ridicule you for trusting in this Jesus and being part of this kingdom. But for those who are inside, who understand the great love of the Savior, we proudly say, in my zero, in my debt, in my sin, I bring glory to the country I belong to, the kingdom of God. Because in my zero, I show my Savior to have enough for me, to have enough love and grace for even me and for all sinners who come to him. And as you proclaim that with your life, you bring glory to the King and to the kingdom. That's good news, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do thank you that your kingdom does not work like the kingdoms of this world, but is completely different, ruled by a king who is not a tyrant who oppresses his people, but a loving king who sacrifices himself to serve those who need their debts removed and to be reconciled to God. We pray that this passage and these words would bless us and continue to transform us all the days of our lives until we see our Savior face to face. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And we would pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.